God's word, and we're going to be reading in Genesis 32. We continue our study in the life of Jacob. And by way of introduction to this chapter, I want you to imagine that you're in your bed in the middle of the night, and you're suddenly awakened, and you discover a gun is being pointed at your head. And as the beads of perspiration begin to gather, your would-be assailant says something like this: "I was on my way here to kill you this evening, but God said, don't dare touch a hair of your body." Jacob had known that kind of escape through the miraculous intervention of God as his uncle Laban came to do him great harm. God, you will remember, intervened. Jacob understood more and more of God's protection and care of and interest in him. And so we read in Genesis 32, "Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, 'This is the camp of God.' So he named the place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, 'This is what you are to say to my master Esau. Your servant Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, men servants and maid servants. Now I am sending this message to my lord that I may find favor in your eyes.' When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, 'We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him.' In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and the herds and the camels as well. He thought, 'If Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape.' Then Jacob prayed, 'O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted.' He spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself. And he said to his servants, 'Go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds.' He instructed the one in the lead, 'When my brother Esau meets you and asks, to whom do you belong and where are you going and who owns all these animals in front of you, then you are to say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us.' He also instructed the second, the third, and all the others who followed the herds, 'You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him, and be sure to say, your servant Jacob is coming behind us. for he thought, I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, and he himself spent the night in the camp. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading from his holy word. Will you turn with me, please, to the passage of scripture that we read together earlier in Genesis 32. I wonder if you are able to think of something which improves in value when you break it. Can you think of anything that improves in value when you break it? Not the Ming vase that you got from Great Uncle Jack. Certainly not the Sheraton chair, of which I'm sure you have dozens stored in your garage. Generally, when something is damaged or broken, it loses its value. But there are, of course, some notable exceptions. You may one day possess a beautiful wild stallion. But unless the horse has been broken, you will never be able to ride upon it. It will never be useful to you. You will never guide his movements or control his direction. But once the horse is broken, his value and usefulness is greatly increased. And I want to suggest to you this evening that our usefulness to God is often greatly hampered where our stubborn self-will has never been broken. For we do not in practice allow him to control the reins of our lives. We refuse, as it were, the bit of God between our teeth. That's a picture of Jacob's life. Yes, Jacob had made a profession of faith. Jacob had certainly acknowledged God's blessing in his life. He certainly had evidence of God at work on his behalf, God's intervention and protection so recently. In returning to Canaan, he had done so in obedience, the obedience of faith, though you will remember that the method of departure had not been God's method. But despite all of these pluses which had begun to develop in the life of Jacob, there was still this great lack which severely hampered his usefulness to God. His stubborn self-will had not been broken. As we look at the passage before us, we discover that Jacob was in an unenviable position. Each fresh step forward brought him nearer his brother Esau and to great danger. And you will remember that he had effectively cut off any means of retreat. The stone pillar that we read of him raising last week in chapter 31 and verse 45 was no ordinary cairn built by him and his uncle Laban. It had set the boundaries for free movement for both Jacob and Laban and their respective families. If either side were to cross that boundary, it would be viewed by the other group as a declaration of war. Danger behind him, danger ahead of him. Jacob was rapidly running out of space. He could feel, as it were, the walls pressing in upon him, threatening to turn him into a messy sandwich spread. Jacob's fear in this passage is almost palpable. You can almost reach out and touch it. Behind him, his uncle Laban, who was fuming because Jacob had escaped with so much wealth, wealth which Laban considered his own, and ahead of him was his brother Esau, whom he had cheated and wronged more than 20 years previously. A brother, remember, who had sworn to kill him as a result of that deception. Could not his brother have mellowed with the passing of the years? To think in such way would have been to clutch at straws, surely. You will remember that in chapter 27 and verse 45, his mother had promised that she would send for him immediately the anger of his brother had cooled. Now there had been no message from the mother who would have wasted not 1 minute in recalling her favorite son. Danger behind, danger ahead. Jacob was between a rock and a hard place. And you might point out that Jacob was walking into danger by walking in obedience to God. It had been God, you will remember, who had told him to return to Canaan, and he had obeyed that command. Sadly, a great many Christians walk into dangerous situations without the clear command of God. They go presumptuously and foolishly. But Jacob went in response to the call of God. God knew the danger that lay ahead. Could not God be trusted to deal with that danger? With God's promise of protection given him at Bethel, and after God's recent intervention on his behalf through the dream that was given his uncle Laban, could not Jacob have found it in his heart to exercise a confident faith in God? But instead, we find him crippled by a cowardly fear. And one of the interesting things about fear is this: it is impossible for fear to feed on God's promises and derive any comfort from them. It is impossible for fear to benefit from the value of God's providences in our past history. It's worth noting the contrast between the way in which Jacob had met Laban in the previous chapter and the way he prepares to meet his brother Esau in this one. When Jacob had been confronted by Laban, he had met him boldly and accused him of the past 20 years in which he had been unjustly treated. But he prepares to meet Esau not with boldness, but with a groveling spirit. Why should that be? The answer is certainly found in a line from Shakespeare: "Conscience doth make cowards of us all." This was Jacob's problem. He was bold before Laban because he had lived an upright life before him. He hadn't sought to take advantage of his uncle. Indeed, it was the reverse. But he cowered before Esau because he could remember the wrong that he had done him, and his conscience, I believe, was working overtime. Just how troubled he was, and how much Esau had become the principal focus of his thinking, becomes apparent when we note that the word Esau is mentioned 9 times in those brief 21 verses that we read together. Each forward step seems to echo the word Esau, 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 louder and louder and louder, like the noise of thunder in his ears. The voice of conscience had broken into his thinking with renewed activity. Brunner says this of a bad conscience: the bad conscience is like a dog which is shut up in the cellar on account of its tiresome habit of barking, but is continually on the watch to break into the house which is barred against him, and is able to do so the moment the master's vigilance is relaxed. The bad conscience is always there. It is chronic. This was Jacob's experience. But God is neither insensitive to the fears of Jacob, nor to the dangers which he faces. And you will notice God's solution is not to spirit Jacob away to some other geographical location, but rather to encourage him to face the present danger. Now, isn't it the case that we often cry to God when we see oncoming danger, and what we want God to do is to take us out of the situation, get us away from this as far as possible? But God's solution is invariably to equip us to cope with the danger. God seeks to encourage him so to do by sending him an angel escort. Jacob saw an incredible host of angels in verse 1 of chapter 32. An army of them. And for this reason, you will notice the place was named Mahanaim, which means the camp of God. Now remember, Jacob had seen the angels of God once before. But in that occasion, they were going up and down the ladder to heaven. He had seen angels then. And that vision, that sight of God's angels, had been tailor-made to meet his then current circumstances. For they encouraged the lonely, penniless Jacob to believe that God in his grace was reaching down to him in grace to bless him and to provide for him. You're not alone, Jacob. You're not cut off. I am here to bless. That was the message that God was sending through that first angelic vision. God here gives an entirely different picture. This picture is also tailor-made to his current circumstance. He saw the armies of heaven surrounding him for his protection. The invisible God was, as it were, saying to Jacob, "Don't be afraid, for I am here to protect you." And time and again, the people of God need to be reminded of the remarkable lengths to which God will go to protect his people. And we, I believe, need to guard against allowing the physical, visible dangers which gather around us from obscuring the comfort of spiritual realities. Do you remember the story that is recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 6, where Elisha, and his servant find themselves in the little town of Dothan, and they are surrounded by the Syrian king, who is intent upon capturing Elisha and doing him great harm. And the young servant of Elisha pops his head over the ramparts of the town, and he sees these thousands camped around the town, and he's shaking in his boots. And he wonders, why is it there is so much composure in the life of the elderly Elisha, who seems unperturbed by the sight of the enemy? And then Elisha prays, Lord, open the young man's eyes. And his eyes are opened, and he sees the hosts of God in their chariots surrounding them, there for their protection. You see, there is a sense in which, in current difficulty and danger, the child of God needs to cry, open my eyes to see that you're a God who is there to keep and to protect, no matter how great the danger may seem. God, you see, opened Jacob's eyes to the spiritual world to transfer his attention from his conscience-stricken fear of Esau to the mighty power of God, which was in standby on his behalf. Does God need to open the eyes of someone here this evening? Someone who is more conscious of the power of danger around them to harm them than you are to the power of God to keep you. That's what God was doing here, to comfort and to encourage Jacob. But Jacob, like so many others, failed to benefit from all of God's provision, from the promises of God's word, from past and recent experiences designed to strengthen his faith. All Jacob could think of was his own past sin and present inadequacy. Now, many people miss the comforts of God because they allow their minds to be filled with anguish at the memory of some sin long thrust out of sight, which is now clamoring for recognition, despite the fact that God has forgiven them. Oh, they've experienced the forgiveness of God, but they cannot forgive themselves or recognize that God has sent his angels as ministering spirits to serve those who are heirs of salvation. Jacob's messengers, who had been sent to Esau to test the temperature of his anger, are soon riding back with the news that Esau, along with 400 men, are on their way. Now, if Jacob had been frightened before, he's terrified now. Esau, with 400 armed men coming towards him. And rather than trust God to deliver him, Jacob panics and instead relies upon his own schemes and plans. He divides his household into two camps, thinking that if one group is attacked, then the other at least may escape. Then we read that as a last resort, Jacob prayed. Once he had done everything which he thought he could do to preserve his life and that of his family, he prayed. This is the first time, you know, that we read of Jacob praying. He had made a public profession of faith 20 years previously, and though he may well have prayed during those 20 years, this is the first time in Scripture that we are told he prayed. And we cannot help thinking there is a touch of the "when all else fails, pray" behavior here in Jacob. Is this the source of Jacob's spiritual weakness up to this point? It is certainly the reason for the weakness of so many Christians. They will do anything in their power to advance the work of God, except that one thing which is most necessary for its advance: prayer. Where this is so, God often has to do with us as he did with Jacob, so that our back is against the wall and in sheer desperation we are obliged to give ourselves to prayer, to real agonizing prayer. And once he did start praying, you know, Jacob made a reasonable job of it. First of all, in verse 9, you will notice that he acknowledged the God of his father was his God, the God who had revealed himself in grace and mercy and who had spoken to him at Bethel and more recently in Haran, telling him to return to Canaan. Secondly, notice that he recognizes that he is the object of God's grace by confessing his own unworthiness. The sense of the Hebrew is that I have been and still am unworthy. Sometimes Christians lose sight of this. At the time of their conversion, they may well be convinced of their own utter unworthiness. But after years and years of Christian service, their thinking can begin very subtly to change. And they begin to think that the blessings and the benefits of God are somehow or other something that they deserve. For after all, they have suffered much for Christ. For after all, they have done much for Christ. And this sense of unworthiness in the presence of God begins to evaporate. And they can behave more like the Pharisee than the publican in the story which Jesus told of the two men who went up to the temple to pray. But Jacob here sees himself still as unworthy. And then thirdly, he acknowledges God's faithfulness and the many blessings which he had brought into his life. Yes, he records that. Fourthly, we have his petition for deliverance from the hand of his brother. And finally, he grounds the whole of his prayer in the promise of God's word. He's saying, in effect, "O God, don't you remember you promised to prosper me and my descendants?" There was one thing, however, wrong with Jacob's prayer. He had asked God to protect him, but he had not thought of asking God what he should do. In his prayer, he shows really little interest in God's will. Now remember, Jacob had made his own plans for deliverance in verses 7 and 8. And he stopped those plans, or he laid them to one side for a moment, just long enough to pray. And to pick up an extra bit of insurance. And then you will notice he continues with those self-made plans for his own preservation and for that of his family. The theology of his prayer cannot be faulted, But his theology was not allowed to influence his behavior. For you see, at the very end of the day, Jacob still trusted Jacob. Jacob still trusted his own ability to plan and to scheme his way out of trouble. It was Jacob's plan he was backing. During the last century, Lord Acton, the then Prime Minister, said on one occasion, "Things have come to a pretty pass when religion is allowed to invade the private life." He thought of life in terms of two parallel lines. There is a person's religious life, and then there is the person's private life. And he argued these two should be kept quite distinct and quite separate. Parallel lives. But a religion which does not invade our private life is utterly useless. People, you see, can give themselves to prayer. They can give themselves to Bible study. They can give themselves to worship. But if the fruit of all this activity is not an evidence in their day-to-day living, then there is no real value in these things. Our theology must influence our behavior. Is it not the case that many of us behave like Jacob? While we are praying to God and asking for his help, at the same time we are plotting and scheming what we are going to do to deliver ourselves from this sticky situation in which we find ourselves. We fail to trust in God and God's method of deliverance. And Jacob's scheme, as it's outlined here, can be boiled down to this. He attempted to buy his brother Esau off. Jacob was prepared to let go some of his hard-earned possessions, and he sent this string of gifts to Esau in an attempt to appease him. And if the first gift didn't stop him, then perhaps the second or the third or the fourth or the fifth might do the trick. There was a second stage of his stratagem, and that was to send his family on ahead of him over the river. Chapter 33 indicates that he sent his servants over first, for he valued them least. Then he sent Leah, who was his least favored wife, with her children. Then he sent Rachel with Joseph. Everything he had and all that he held dear was sent out ahead of him, wave after wave through the desert towards Esau. Jacob was left by himself, all alone and trembling. He had emptied his life of everything that he held dear. He had given up everything except the thing that mattered most, except one all-important thing. He had not given up Jacob. He had not given up on himself. He was still the same old, unsubdued, self-reliant Jacob. Jacob may well have felt he could sing the hymn we will be singing presently. All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. But what Jacob was really meaning was, I surrender all the goats. And if that's not enough, I surrender all the sheep. I surrender all the cows. You see, like Jacob, we can give up money and time and family and our dearest possessions. But we do not give up ourselves. And when that is the case, then the time must come when God will wrestle us into personal submission to Him. The time when we are broken to serve. But we don't need to wait for anything so drastic. God calls us to surrender all that we are to Him. To give up ourselves to Him. Martin Luther recognized this great truth. This need of becoming nothing in our own eyes and wholly dependent upon God in every area of our lives when he wrote, God made the world out of nothing, and only when we are nothing can he make something out of us. God made the world out of nothing. And only when we are nothing can he make something out of us. This was the great and final lesson that Jacob was to learn before he discovered the fullness of God's blessing in his life and in his service. And how God accomplished that we will discover next week. God made the world out of nothing, and only when we are nothing can he make something out of us.